Good morning. George Lee, if you please stand. Make your way to the front, please. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Here at First Baptist, we have been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and today marks our 80th sermon in this book. If you go by chapters, we're about halfway through Luke, so maybe 80 more to go. But one of the themes that we have seen over and over and over in the 80 sermons that we have gone through is that of division. You may remember that passage from a few weeks ago in which Jesus says that he has come to divide two against three and three against two. Now, how people, even family units, would be divided according to how they responded to him. And we've seen that played out in this gospel because on the one hand, there are those who have heard the teachings, those who've seen the miracles, those who've been given eyes of faith to see who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Right? These are the true disciples who've given up everything to follow him. But on the other hand, we have also seen lots of opposition, lots of unbelief, lots of hard hearts. Those who would test him, those who would ascribe what he's doing to demonic powers, those who would challenge him, those who would lie in wait for him, just waiting to trap him. And while many different kinds of people would fall into this second category, right, those who would oppose Jesus, at the head of the line, like leading the charge, if you will, was the Jewish religious establishment. The scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These guys, for the most part, they hated Jesus because they were envious of him, because he spoke truth, because he called them out on their hypocrisy, because he shined such a bright light on their sin, their dark and sinful hearts. And they hated his teachings because what Jesus was teaching and preaching was completely antithetical to their religious system. Jesus went around preaching that the kingdom of God was found in him, that anybody could be saved by repenting of their sins and putting their trust in him, that salvation didn't come through the works of the law, but through God's grace, so that through Jesus, anyone could have their sins forgiven and be made right with God, because the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Now, that's a big problem for the Jewish religious establishment, because they taught that the way to be right with God was through following the rules, through outward appearances of righteousness, through being like them. They hated who he was, and they hated what he taught. And that tension between Jesus and the Jewish religious establishment is going to come to the forefront once again in our narrative this morning. So look along as I read. Luke chapter 13, we're in verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Not this woman, a daughter of Abraham whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is the word of the Lord. Point number one, the hurting. So it's an ordinary Saturday in Israel, a Sabbath day. And in a certain synagogue, there is a worship service taking place, just like there would have been on every Sabbath day. God's people gathered for God's worship under God's word. And Jesus is the talk of the town. He's the itinerant preacher who speaks like no man ever spoke before. He is the miracle worker who heals the sick and raises the dead. Like, he is the big ticket. And so he's been invited to teach at this particular synagogue on this particular Sabbath day. As far as we can tell, it's just an ordinary service until, verse 11, behold. Behold, as in, stop what you're doing, look carefully, listen carefully, pay attention, because something important's about to happen. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. So I'm not a doctor. My wife's a doctor, though I'd be happy to accept money for medical advice. But our narrator, right, Luke, remember, Luke, the gospel writer, is a doctor. Look at how he keeps the pathology report very vague, very simple. She was bent over. And so anything beyond that in terms of a physiological diagnosis is just speculation. Maybe the bones of her spine have fused together over time. That seems to be the popular consensus. But ultimately, we don't know what exactly is going on in her body. But we do know that this ailment impacted this poor woman on multiple levels. Because first, there's the physical suffering. This is not like minor back pain, just put one of those icy hot back patches on it and you'll be fine. No, this is a debilitating disability that she has had for 18 years. And look at how Luke points out that she could not fully straighten herself. Like, presumably, over those 18 years, this woman has tried everything to straighten herself. Kind of like that woman we met back in chapter 8, the bleeding woman who spent all her living on physicians but could not be healed by anyone. In the same way, this woman could not be healed. There was nothing that she could do to improve her condition physically. But notice that her ailment wasn't just physical in nature. It was also a spiritual affliction. We know that because Luke tells us, look at verse 11, that she had a disabling spirit for 18 years. And we know that because Jesus himself later says that she was bound by Satan for those 18 years. And what exactly that means, we can't be sure. It doesn't seem like she is demon-possessed because there is no exorcism in this story like there was in that story in chapter 11. But there's some sense in which demonic powers were specially responsible for her ailment. Remember that Dr. Luke doesn't associate every ailment with a disabling spirit or Satan's bondage. But this one he does. But third, it's not just that this woman suffered physically, and it's not just that this woman suffered spiritually. She also would have suffered socially. She was an outcast. Because the prevailing mentality back then, remember we talked about this last time, those people who were killed in Pilate's massacre and with the Tower of Siloam, do you think that they were worse sinners? The narrative around this woman would have been that she was a particularly wicked sinner was being judged in this way by God. Who sinned, this woman or her parents, that she has this disability? And so as a woman with this kind of disability, in that culture and their understanding of suffering, she surely would have been a pariah. And so here's this woman. She has suffered physically, spiritually, socially, not just for a day, not just for 18 days, but for 18 long years. That's a long time. 18 years ago, 2006, Pluto was still a planet. There was no such thing as an iPhone. And I was an unsaved college student who never opened a Bible in my life. Like 18 years is a long time. For 18 long years, this woman has been suffering in her body physically, unable to stand straight, unable to move around freely, unable to straighten herself. And for 18 long years, this woman has suffered spiritually, being bound by Satan with this disabling spirit. And for 18 long years, this woman has suffered socially. She has been an outcast, a nobody, ignored, forgotten, overlooked, unseen. And so she is, in just so many different ways, point number one, the hurting. And yet, did you notice that she's there? In verse 11, we have four simple and yet very profound words. There was a woman. Like in the synagogue, gathering with the assembly of God's people present that day to sit under God's word, there was a woman. Like if anybody had an excuse to not show up to synagogue that day, it was her. My body hurts. It's been hurting for 18 years. I can barely move. And even if I drag myself there, nobody talks to me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody's even gonna notice if I don't go. But she doesn't make excuses to not go. She doesn't somehow blame God for her afflictions and stay home. No, she's there among the people of God, under the word of God, gathering to praise God. And as the rest of the story is going to bear out in perhaps unexpected ways, there's no better place that she could have been. Friends, I know that many of you can relate to this woman in one way or another. That is, you too are hurting. Maybe you don't have a fusion of your spinal bones like she does. But living in this sin-cursed world full of suffering, affliction comes in many shapes and sizes. And so maybe yours is, like hers, a physical affliction. I know some of you are hurting in your bodies. The aches and pains of life have just added up. Or you feel like your body is failing. Or even now, you're battling with cancer. Or maybe you've been struggling with depression, loneliness. Or you're just weary and you feel just spent in your soul. Or maybe you've been wrestling spiritually with guilt or doubt or unbelief. You're floundering in your assurance. You're struggling with the same sin that seems to keep coming back. We all struggle in many ways with trials of various kinds. But whatever your affliction is, there's two things that are true for every child of God. Number one, your God will never leave you nor forsake you. And number two, your God calls you to worship him through whatever affliction he has allowed to befall you. And so, dear brothers and sisters, especially those of you who are hurting right now, let me commend you for just being here this morning. Maybe there was a part of you that, like, honestly didn't want to come today. Or just physically, like, it was hard enough to get out of bed and now to trek all the way to church. But at the end of the day, you trust that regardless of how you feel, you need to be under the word of God. You trust that regardless of how you feel, you need to be with the people of God. You trust that to go to church is to partake in the means of grace that God has given you at least enough to be here. Behold, there was a woman. And for her, that's where her marvelous experience of God's grace begins. And behold, here you are this morning. And I assure you that God has not changed, that he is still a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Point number one, the hurting. Which brings us to point number two, the healing. So you've got this hurting woman, physically, spiritually, socially afflicted, but who nonetheless shows up at the synagogue on this particular Sabbath. And even as everybody else probably ignored her, nobody else took notice of her. As she was completely invisible to everybody around her, look at what it says in the beginning of verse 12. When Jesus saw her. There's a story in Genesis chapter 16. It's the story of Hagar, the servant. She is treated harshly and driven out by Sarai into the wilderness. And it's there that the angel of the Lord appears to her and ministers to her with the precious promises of God for her. And she says, and I love this, Hagar says, "You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me." That's Jesus. That's Jesus here for this otherwise invisible woman. He is the God who sees her. I mean, surely on that day, the synagogue was full. It was packed, right? Jesus was the big attraction of the day. If the size of the crowds that he draws on other occasions is any indicator, like, this synagogue is standing room only. And so he sees a lot of people. But he sees her, the least of them. In one sense, Jesus sees everything. But in another sense, he is the God who sees me and sees you and sees this woman. He is the God who sees the burdens of his people. And so Jesus calls her over. But remember, this is in the middle of a synagogue service. Like, this isn't like one of those things where everybody's in their own conversations and there's a lot of commotion and a lot of background noise everywhere. And so he calls her to himself, but nobody notices because everybody's doing their own thing. Now, this is everybody's attention is focused up front on Jesus, fixated on him as he's teaching, and he interrupts himself. He stops his teaching to call this woman up. And so even as nobody saw her before, now all eyes are on her. So what's going through her mind? Well, ask George Lee. What was going through his mind when I called him up at the beginning of the service and everybody's attention is now focused on him? But unlike George, who everybody here loves and adores and knows, this woman was an outcast. She was a pariah. Surely this was an intense scene. Like, everybody's wondering what's going to happen next. Surely her heart was pounding. But as every believer in this room can surely testify, there is no sweeter call than the call of Jesus. His sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And so she comes to the front, struggling for sure, as one who could barely move her body, couldn't even stand straight. But she comes boldly, as one called by her compassionate master. She comes confidently to the only refuge of her weary soul. Then she hears words that she probably never thought she would hear in her life. Woman, you are freed from your disability. And Jesus lays hands on her, and Luke tells us immediately she was made straight. And so 1 second she is completely hunched over, bent double, unable to straighten herself, just like she'd been for 18 years. But then just like that, the very next second, she's standing tall, perfect posture. There's no gradual healing, no physical therapy needed, no back adjustments from Sean Whitehead. No, immediately, her physical suffering, her spiritual suffering, her social suffering even, gone, just like that. Point number two, the healing. Brothers and sisters, particularly, again, those of you who suffer in your bodies, Jesus and his apostles are no longer walking this earth. And so miracles like this one no longer happen. But even better than a miraculous healing, consider that Jesus has secured for his people an eternity with him in which he will make all things new, including our weak, frail, perishing bodies. And all the wonderful promises that God has given us will come to fruition like Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This healing, and every healing that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry for that matter, is but a small foreshadowing of those glorious promises. The promises that belong to every hurting child of God. The point number two, the healing. Here's the thing. Jesus' healings, his miracles, they don't just make a statement about the future, like when all things are made new. They're also a statement in the moment, a statement in that day for the crowd who witnessed it. Because a healing like this, like what they just saw, a miracle like this, could only be done by the sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful creator God of the universe. And so this healing points to Jesus as God incarnate. This healing verifies and validates everything that he's been teaching about who he is and what he's come to do. So praise God. What a wonderful story. A healing that should leave all of us in awe of the majesty of Jesus. But, point number three, the hating. Because like we said earlier, as amazing as he was in everything that he said and did, we have seen extraordinary things today. Well, not everybody who encountered Jesus approved of him. As a matter of fact, most didn't. And again, at the head of the line, like the board of directors, was the religious establishment. So the ruler of the synagogue, that would have been the guy in charge of basically running these services, He is, Luke tells us, indignant. Instead of celebrating the power and the mercy of God, instead of rejoicing in the miraculous healing of this poor, afflicted woman, instead of worshiping Jesus for who he is as God incarnate standing right before him, this man's just mad. He's just really, really mad. Why? Well, remember what day it was. It was Saturday, the Sabbath day. And you get a sense for just how important that is to this story from the number of times you see that word in our passage, Sabbath, 5 times in 8 verses. He was mad because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Remember that the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, defined as sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, it was set apart by God in the Old Testament law as a day of rest. And so you're familiar with the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And so the principle is pretty straightforward. Just like God rested on the seventh day, so God's people are to rest from their work. But the practice, this is where the Jewish religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees, they added lots and lots and lots of rules to attempt to clarify what did and didn't count as work. And so they defined 39 broad categories of work, each with its own subcategories. All of these things are prohibited on the Sabbath, and then they imposed these man-made rules on other people. This way of observing the Sabbath is the only way you can be right with God. And so they would load people with burdens hard to bear. And so this particular synagogue leader, representing the broader thought of the religious establishment, he's absolutely appalled at what he's just seen. How dare Jesus heal this woman on the Sabbath? Now, how he understood what Jesus did to be work, I don't know. Is it when he laid hands on her? Is it when he miraculously healed her? Or is it the woman who did the work? In which case, was it her coming to the front? Was it her straightening her back? But whatever it was, he is furious for this supposed violation of the Sabbath. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on one of those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. You see how he's treating this divine and miraculous healing like it's going through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru. Like, sorry, we're closed today. There are 6 days in which you can get a chicken sandwich. Come back on one of those days. Now, that's ridiculous. But that's not even the point. The point is that this man is so entrenched in his way of thinking. He's so fixated on the rules and regulations that they had added to God's law. He is so insistent on those rules and regulations being stringently kept that even as this miraculous work of God is happening right before him, God incarnate is doing this miracle right before him. A woman who's afflicted for 18 years is suddenly healed. All he can do is hate it because of what he saw to be a violation of the Sabbath. Point number 3, the hating. Brings us to point number 4, the hypocrisy. Verse 15, then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites. And did you catch what Luke just did there? Kind of sneaky. It's not he answered him. It's not Jesus answered him. It's the Lord answered him. Like, here's this ruler of the Sabbath. He's trying to speak authoritatively about what can and can't be done on the Sabbath. He's accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. He's saying that what just happened was not God's will, was going against God's law. And the Lord answered him. It's like, okay, who are we going to listen to? I'm going to go with the Lord. You hypocrites. Notice that that's plural. So he's not just speaking to the leader of the synagogue. He's talking to everybody present who would have agreed with him. You hypocrites. Now, Jesus could have, at this point, addressed the comment directly. Like, okay, Mr. Leader of the synagogue, show me where in the Bible it says that you can't help someone on the Sabbath. That you can't heal someone on the Sabbath. And of course, the leader of the synagogue would have been at a loss because, well, no such prohibition exists. The Sabbath was intended to prevent work, right? Commerce, profit, not to prevent works of necessity and mercy. And so just to be clear on something, right? Jesus was not a Sabbath breaker. Jesus did not break the fourth commandment here or anywhere in his life and ministry. And for that matter, he never broke any of God's law. He always did the will of his Father. He always kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And that's vitally important if he's going to be our Savior. But rather than directly address the comment, look at what Jesus does. He points out the inconsistency of what they're saying. Because on the Sabbath, each of them unties his animals. His ox, his donkey, or as Aaron would say, donkey, unties his animals, leads it to water. The Mishnah, and you can think of the Mishnah as kind of being this compilation of the Jewish oral traditions. The Mishnah said that the animals could go out on the Sabbath as long as they're not carrying burdens. And there were debates about what kind of knots you could tie and untie and what kind of knots count as work. But you were allowed to untie the knot holding your animal to bring it to water. And so there were all of these provisions made, all of these exceptions made, these deeds of mercy and necessity that were allowed on the Sabbath to care for their animals. And so Jesus' argument here is, how much more should those deeds of mercy and necessity that were allowed for these animals will be allowed to help people? Like, you do these things for your ox and your donkey. How about this woman who's made in the image of God? You do those things. You go out of your way to serve your animals. How much more this daughter of Abraham? And daughter of Abraham, that's referring to more than just the fact that she once had a bat mitzvah, like that she was ethnically Jewish. Right, this is referring to our faith. And we know that from chapter 3, right? I tell you, God is able to bring up children for Abraham from these stones. Right? We've already seen in this gospel that being a son or a daughter of Abraham is not about ethnic lineage, it's about faith. You have compassion for a donkey that hasn't drunk in a day. How about this woman who's been in bondage for 18 years? And so you loose, you untie your animal, verse 15. Why then should this daughter of Abraham not be loosed, verse 16, from her bondage? And so verse 17 tells us, all his adversaries were put to shame. Jesus has just made a flawless argument, pointing out their inconsistency, pointing out, point number four, their hypocrisy. The hurting, the healing, the hating, the hypocrisy, that leads us to the fifth and final part of our narrative. And point number five, the hallelujahs. Like we said in the beginning, Jesus has come to divide. Right, two against three, three against two. Some, here represented by this leader of the synagogue, They're going to be haters, right? We saw that in point number three. But others are able, by God's grace, to see this healing for what it is, right? God's glory on display, starting with the woman herself. Look at what it says in verse 13. She glorified God. And she starts the story bent over, immobilized, disabled. By the end, she is walking and leaping and praising God. But there's others also, especially after hearing Jesus point out the inconsistency of these Jewish leaders, of his adversaries. Well, they join in the chorus of hallelujahs. Look at verse 17. All the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Point number five, the hallelujahs. And so the leader of this synagogue, the adversaries, they didn't get it. They didn't get the point of the miracle at all. But the people at large, they got it. Or did they? Well, in order to be able to decide whether these people really got the point of the miracle, I think we need to first figure that out for ourselves. So what was the point of this miracle? Was it just an act of compassion and mercy on a helpless woman? Was it just a random display of divine power? Or was there something more? Well, the answer to those questions, I think, lies in the very specific language that's used throughout this narrative. Look at verse 12. Jesus does not say, "Woman, you are made well." He does not say, "Woman, you are healed." Rather, he says, "Woman, you are freed." And then in verse 16, again, we're looking at the words of Jesus. "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Freed, bound, loosed. Friends, this isn't just the language of healing. This is the language of bondage and release. And it's language that reminds us of what Jesus came to do. Because you remember his purpose statement from back in chapter 4, quoting Isaiah 61. Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me," here it is, "to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So yes, this narrative is a healing. But you see, it's more than just a healing. It's a picture of what Jesus has come to do. To proclaim liberty to the captives. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. In his coming to die for the sins of his people. You see, the Bible is full of that imagery of bondage and captivity and slavery when talking about our sin. The scriptures say that we are slaves to sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That we've been captured by Satan to do his will. If you ever, as an unbeliever, just try to stop sinning, well, you know exactly what I mean. A slave must obey his master. And because of our sin, a sin against God that merits death, not only physical death, but eternal death in hell as well. Well, Hebrews tells us that through fear of death, we were subject to lifelong slavery. But just as Christ frees the bonds of this woman. Just as Christ looses the bonds of this woman as he frees her from her slavery, that's the picture of what he has come to do for all of his people. Not just loose them from an 18-year disability, as significant as that is, but loose them from a slavery to sin that would have earned each and every one of us an eternity in hell. That's what Jesus came to do, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Because this same Jesus would, in just a matter of months at this point, go to the cross, bear the sins of his people, taking our sin upon himself, that we might be freed from our bondage, and instead give us his perfect righteous record. And then he would die for those sins, but he would not stay dead. He would rise again 3 days later to secure our eternal freedom, so that now we are children of God. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Friend, if you've come here today and you are not a Christian, you don't know this freedom, perhaps you even feel right now the shackles of the slavery to sin. You feel the bondage and the captivity to sin and death and the judgment to come. Friend, I tell you that Jesus came to break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free. This woman was, humanly speaking, under this inescapable bondage. She could not straighten herself. And so your slavery to sin is, humanly speaking, inescapable. There's nothing that you can do to free yourself. Like, you can go to church, you can read the Bible, you can try to turn over a new leaf, you can make resolutions and promises, you can do your best, but in your own strength, you will never, ever be able to free yourself. But even as this woman could do nothing to better her own condition, as hard as she must have tried for 18 years, Jesus instantly, immediately frees her. And so in the same way, if you would repent, turn to Christ, if you would trust him alone for your salvation, if you would believe his death and resurrection for sinners like you, well, friend, you too can be immediately freed, even now. You too can experience God's freeing, saving grace today. Whether you've walked in your sin, your slavery to sin for 18 years or 118 years, whether today's your first time in church or you've sat under gospel preaching your entire life, whether you've lived in a grossly immoral lifestyle to this point or you've pretended to be a Christian for as long as you can remember, you can be fully, freely, immediately freed now. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So let's go back to our question. Did the crowds get the point? Verse 17, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, knowing what we know about the end of the story, and knowing that all the people didn't stay with Jesus in his death, knowing that the crowds would reject Jesus when they realized that he was not the earthly Messiah they were hoping for who would heal all their diseases, knowing that, as Jesus says just a few verses later in this same chapter, look at verse 24, knowing that the door is narrow, well, we would have to say no. all the people, they certainly rejoiced at the miracle they saw that day, but all the people didn't get the point that this miracle was a picture of what Jesus really came to do, which is to seek and to save the lost. But you see, as your pastor, I'm really less concerned that they got it. I'm more concerned that we get it. That we get that this is not just an interesting story of some miraculous healing, but that this is a story that points us to a glorious Savior who has come to set free captive sinners like you and like me. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what this story is about. Let's pray. Father, what extraordinary things we have read about this morning. Father, your Son, in his compassion, in his power, in his mercy, all of that on full display through this narrative, we give you praise and glory. And Father, we pray that, Lord, we would give glory to Christ for this healing, but that we would also look to his ultimate purpose, what he came to do, which is to free us from the bondage of slavery. Pray that the gospel, Lord, would encourage the hearts of your people. Pray that the gospel would come alive to any in this room who do not yet know you. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.